Last year, I had an accident. I broke my wrist, I broke my jaw, I lost four teeth, and within hours, there was hundreds of people praying for me. I had a graduate message me within a day saying, "I will give you $1,000 towards your dental costs." I had another graduate, an older graduate who was left IT and now studying dentistry, saying, "Look, I will contact the Christian Dental Association to fix up your mouth." Harry and Shirley came over with soup, and actually, I had to have soup for days, and so I just had soup galore, and it was beautiful. And this was an experience of a Christian community. The love, the support, the prayers, the fellowship of a Christian community. And to be a Christian is meant that you belong to and contribute to a contagious community. And that's what we're talking about today in this very short series, Going Viral. To go viral, there needs to be a contagious community. And I'm saying that to be a Christian is meant that you belong to and contribute to a contagious community. There are exceptions. I know that. I know there are exceptions. Be assured. So, you know, if you're in solitary confinement in prison for your faith, sure, you can't be in a contagious community. If you become a Christian in ICU as you're about to die, sure. If you're a very young child and you're banned by your parents, sure, okay, I know there are exceptions. But to be a Christian, you're meant to both belong and to contribute to a contagious Christian community. Acts 2 stands as the desire of God for Christians. It's the gift of God to Christians. It's the pleasure of God for his own delight that his people belong to such a community. Now, because I'm going to have to go back to the passage. I'll basically keep it on the passage. I'll tell you where we're going. I'm going to give a profile or description of a contagious community, the origins or birth of a contagious community, and the habits or patterns of a contagious community. So those of you who like outlines, that's where we're going. But let's go back now to the passage. The picture of Acts 2 is of this contagious community. It gives us a bit of a profile, a bit of a taste, a bit of a description. And I want to say, I think in our world at the moment, which is full of quite division and distrust, and also kind of isolationism and personal loneliness, almost any functional, semi-functional even, community is attractive, isn't it? Whether that just be, you know, a fairly zany family, or even a half well-run soccer club, or just even the informal kind of society that happens late afternoon down at the dog park, walking the dog, you know, those kind of things, they are quite attractive in our world. But the picture of Acts 2 is of a stunningly contagious community, isn't it? This is not a friendship circle, by the way, what we read here. There are over 3,000 people. They don't all know each other intimately. And yet they're recognized as being together. In fact, the indications from the context are just the opposite about friendship. These people come from all around the Roman Empire. They're in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They even speak different languages. And yet they have this incredible recognition that they belong together. Verse 42 talks about them being devoted. They have shared similar habits or behavior. Verse 44, not just that they met together, but that they were together. They had things in common. Verse 46 talks about every day they kind of associated with each other. They could be seen relating. And also down the bottom in verse 46, you know, they even met together in their homes, in kind of more personal spaces, as well as in public spaces like the temple. So it's no wonder I'm saying that Jerusalem was filled with awe. The city, they just saw this compelling, contagious community. Verse 47 says they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Everyone kind of recognized that something amazing was happening here. Jesus described his disciples as like a city on a hill, like a lamp on a stand, a noticeable, distinct society, a contagious community. And Acts 2 shows this honeymoon stage of that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. So that's a very rough profile. Where does this come from? How does it get birthed? This is point two, the birth of a contagious community. How does this happen? You might think, well, they had lots of good experiences together, happy times. No, that was not the origin of this contagious community. There's mention here, isn't there, of people having need, people being poor, people needing to be looked after. This is not just happy times. I'm sure there was good memories to look back on from this community. It talks about them having glad hearts. And yet the origin of this community was not happy times. It was something deeper than that. Nor was it kind of all being alike, being homogenous, a big kind of affinity group. As I said before, actually the context is Jews from all around the world who spoke different languages and converts to Judaism, so Gentiles. This is a community that's made up of different ages and cultures and languages, incredibly diverse. So that's not the birth of this community either. That's not the energy for it. That's not where it's come from, sort of everyone having something in common. Nor was it a matter of, you know, let's all work really hard to be together. Energy, effort, kind of good organization. I'm sure also there was a lot of that as well. But no, something much deeper than that is going on here too. I want to say that the context is very clear, which is why, while I'm really speaking down here, I've put some of the context in. The birth of this contagious community is the gospel, the message of Jesus. Peter has just given this fantastic sermon on Pentecost to these thousands and thousands of people, and 3,000 of them were birthed into this community through that message. We don't know what percentage of that the crowd that was, but 3,000 of them were birthed into this contagious community through the message of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, commending Christ to people. So in a sense, there was an amazing homogeneity. They all repented and trusted in Jesus. So the life for this kind of contagious community, if you want to belong to this, you must come to Jesus. You must know Jesus. You must trust and believe in Jesus. The gospel message of Christ creates a new community by instilling this God life in us. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 40, Peter says, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." So they were in a society there, which Peter characterizes as corrupt. Then in verse 47 down the bottom, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What do you get from these two references? That to be saved means to get transferred from one community, a corrupt one, into a new society, a new body, a new contagious community. Notice carefully what I'm saying. I'm not saying that salvation is equivalent completely with belonging to the church. but I'm saying they go together so much. One way that salvation is described in this passage is coming out of a corrupt generation, a corrupt community, and finding life in a new one, being added to a new body. So how does the gospel do this? We have a very, very brief summary of the gospel here. Peter's conclusion to his Pentecost sermon, let all Israel be assured of this. Know that this is true. If you're going to have a grand announcement made, listen to this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, that's why you're corrupt, by the way, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So let's just think very briefly about this gospel message. Because to know this gospel message means that you get birthed into this life of a contagious community. There are really kind of two halves to the story. It's a historical story. It's something that happened to a guy called Jesus, that he was crucified, and yet Jesus was also convincingly resurrected 3 days later from death. And the meaning of these events are given. It means that Jesus is Lord, a Messiah, he's the Savior. I don't know if you know the gospel accounts, the story of Jesus' life, but both judges who tried Jesus, Herod and Pilate, political judges, overlords, they found him to be completely innocent, not guilty of any wrongdoing whatsoever. And yet, even though they knew that, they participated in his murder. They weren't the only ones who participated in this injustice. So what does that mean about Jesus' death? Dying on a cross, completely innocent. It means that this Jesus who was crucified because of envy, jealousy, hatred, and fear of the religious leadership. It was the greed of his disciple Judas who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. That's like a month's wage. It was the cowardice of Jesus' followers and the crowds who abandoned him. It was the power hungriness of Pilate and Herod for their political careers. Jesus died for the sin of the world, in other words. We all know at least one of or some of those things, don't we? Envy, jealousy, hatred, greed, cowardice, power hungriness. But the crucifixion of Jesus tells us that even if there are some short-term fruit from these kinds of sins, a month's wages in the case of Judas, maybe a bit of kind of kudos when you're jealous of someone, put yourself forward. There's always a bit of fruit in sin, isn't there? But it's temporary. The ultimate consequence of sin is, well, death. Jesus hanging on a tree. That, my friends, is why none of us will escape death ourselves. But Jesus rose again. Woohoo! He became our conqueror of sin and death for us because he took sin unjustly on himself and rose. It means that we who justly die from sin can have hope in him as our Lord, as our Savior. If the consequence of our sin is death, then Jesus' death and resurrection, the consequence of repentance and trust in Jesus will be resurrection life for us. And that is why Jesus' death and resurrection is gospel. It means a grand announcement that must be announced. It's good news. That is why those who receive it and live by it have this new life in them, this resurrection power. And this power, this life, is the origin, the birth of this contagious community. Okay, point three. What about the habits or the patterns? If that's where the birth comes from, how does it kind of grow? How is it maintained? How is it cultivated? Well, I think verse 42 kind of is the summary, actually. It mentions four things, doesn't it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I'm going to sort of subdivide these into three, actually. Learning. You want to have a contagious community? What are the habits? How do you maintain? You must be devoted to learning. Loving and liturgy. Okay, they're the three. Learning, loving, and liturgy. And these all have opposites, by the way, that destroy contagious community. But learning, loving, and liturgy are the ways to sustain contagious community, particularly learning the apostles' teachings. Can we do that today? The apostles, as defined by Acts, have died because they had to be people who eyewitnessed Jesus' resurrection. But we do, don't we? We have the New Testament. I don't know if you know how the New Testament came to be, but basically the main criteria was the books had to be authored by apostles or their sort of right-hand, you know, their associate. Luke, who wrote Acts, was the right-hand associate of the Apostle Paul. So, yes, we do have the apostles' teaching. We can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's why we do, isn't it? That's why we actually study the Bible at uni. Our small groups always, well, not always, but, you know, by and large, they study the Bible, don't they? Is that counter to having a contagious community? No, it's totally necessary. You can't have a proper contagious community, the one that has the life of God in it, and ignore God's word. It just doesn't make sense, does it? People go, oh, let's just all go out and just be Christians, but not study the word. That's not going to affect much. No, you want to have an open, outward-looking small group? You must study the word. Otherwise, the people who come to it will not get life. They might get lots of lovey-dovey and lots of friendship, you know, but they won't get life. So the opposite to learning is complacency about the Bible, even contempt, actually. And sadly, many people who call themselves Christians have very little regard for the apostles' teachings. Oh, I don't like that bit. Oh, that's a bit hard to think about. So learning as opposed to complacency or contempt. The other one is loving, and this is my word for the fellowship. Literally, it means sharing together, being in common partnership with. And I think that's what the rest of the paragraph is saying. It's showing how this fellowship broke out and was expressed with this amazing generosity, for example. Giving to those in need, like even selling personal possessions. It doesn't mean they became communists because they still had homes, but they were incredibly generous, doesn't it? They spent time together. They associated with each other, even though they were from different sort of language backgrounds and from all around the Roman world. They took the time to actually get to know each other. As I said before, I don't think all 3,000 people knew each other intimately. But there was this willingness to actually kind of meet and greet and linger and sort of get to know and associate with, particularly people of need. The people that you kind of go, gee, they're a bit awkward. That would be our equivalent at uni, wouldn't it? Or, gee, they don't seem very intelligent. I don't want to associate with them. Might get stuck in a group work assignment with them. The opposite to learning to love is competing. Competing for attention. Look at me, look at me. Love is about how can I serve you? How can I get to know you? What are your interests? So, learning versus complacency. Loving versus competing. And lastly, I've put the breaking of bread and prayer together under liturgy, which is a very strange word, I'm sorry. It comes from the Greek liturgia, which means worship or service. And the reason why I think that the breaking of bread and prayer can go together under liturgy is that it's not just breaking bread, as it is later, but it's the breaking of bread. And in Luke's gospel, remember after Jesus' resurrection, he became recognized to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus when Jesus broke the bread I think it's referring to how Jesus often used to break bread at the start of a meal, including at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. So they constantly remember Jesus' death for them in this breaking of bread. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how we are all one body because we share in the one bread, the one death for us, the one life of Jesus for us. So what that should mean is that there should be prayer breaking out all over the place across this university as Christians kind of pray together and ask each other and love each other and say, how can I pray for you? There should be prayer breaking out everywhere. This wasn't just formal stuff. This wasn't just in the temple. This was in homes. This was everywhere. The opposite to liturgy, I'm so sorry for this. I've had three L's, learning, loving, liturgy. The opposites are complacency, competing, and complaining. Instead of worshipping God, you complain because you want good stuff for you. Instead of giving glory to God as they did, praising God, you just whinge all the time. And there's nothing like destroying a contagious community and windbagging all the time, is it? Pulling people down and saying, what about this? This is such a problem. No, why didn't you do better? So let me conclude. And then we may even have time for questions, do we? No, maybe not. I'll make that up to Caroline. Let me conclude. I don't know if you know Credo's mission statement. It goes like this. The mission of Credo is to become such communities of God's people at UTS that everyone is confronted with the magnificent truth of Jesus Christ. It's pretty much straight out of Acts 2 when I thought about it. I don't think it was when it came, but it's basically saying what this is. So the storyline of Acts is Jesus is the ascended Lord, the reigning ascended Lord. He says, be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the projection. It's going viral. What is Acts 2 saying? Yeah, it can go out there in all sorts of ways, but mainly through a contagious community. A community that has the life of God in it because they've come to believe the gospel. I'm going to get a bit poetic here. This is not literal. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were cut. Have you been cut to the heart by the gospel? First years, a big thing about joining a contagious community is, oh, I'm just a lowly first year, I don't know anyone. Will I be accepted? Later years, they go, oh, gee, not more people to get to know. I've already been here 4 years. Both sets of people need to be cut to the heart by the gospel again, don't they? You know what? God accepted me in through Christ. The ultimate bleeding heart of the gospel means that you are a bleeding heart for loving others whom Jesus also died for. And when your gospel is, when your heart is cut to the heart, when the gospel cuts you to the heart, again, very poetically, it opens up room for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the life of God. So, you want to be part of a contagious community? Keep going back to Christ. Keep soaking yourself in the gospel. Let it cut you to the heart, so that you can be filled again with the life of God, the Holy Spirit, to love those around you, to commit to learning the apostles' teaching and breaking out in all kinds of worship, particularly prayer everywhere, at our public talks, small groups, one-on-one, whatever. And in this way, we will become those such communities of God's people at UTS that everyone will indeed be confronted with the magnificent truth of Jesus Christ. And having spoken about prayer, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and I'm going to be joined by someone, I believe. Caspar. We better do the Caroline thing, eh? What do you study, Caspar?
I'm studying mechanical engineering, and cool. I'm in my third year.
Cool. I'll pray, and then you pray, or the other way? Yep, sure. Let's pray. What a grand announcement that Jesus is our Savior. It means that we have no legs to stand on. It cuts us to the heart. It humbles us because we know that we have sinned. And yet it welcomes us in as well. Forgiven, given the life of God, the Holy Spirit. So please, Lord, help us not to give in to fear if we're a first year. Help us not to give in to cynicism if we're a latter year. But commit to this, be devoted to this contagious community through learning your word, through loving those around us, and through liturgy, through worship, through prayer, through remembering you. I pray it for your sake, so that you will be praised at UTS. Amen.